I looked around a little bit earlier in the meeting to see where Dave was, and he wasn't here. reminding me of a time some years ago when I was in Warsaw visiting a church there that Dave and I visit. And at the time of the evening meeting, I think it was 7:30, and I was going to be the speaker. And 7:30 came and I wasn't there. And some of the more spiritual ones thought, well, maybe he's praying or he's had a revelation. And some of the not so spiritual ones thought, maybe he's fallen asleep. And then Valdemar, who was the brother who was leading the meeting, suddenly realized what had happened. And I was up, they meet in a large wooden mansion, effectively, on the edges of Warsaw. And I was up in his flat at one end of this particular building. And when he'd gone out to get things ready for the meeting in the other opposite corner and on the ground floor, he'd actually locked the door behind him. And I was in the flat, and as it came up to 7:30, I tried everything I could. I phoned people. I was hammering on the radiators, hoping that the noise would vibrate through the house. And finally, at about 7:45, he suddenly realized where he was and came chasing up. And I said, well, I know that Christians are sometimes imprisoned in Poland, but I didn't realize it was the Christians who did the imprisoning. I want to continue using the book of Joshua as a kind of a picture book for us to understand some things about what God wants to teach us about the way in which we can move forward with him into the promises that he has for our life and into the destiny that he has created for us. I do believe that God... I'm going to tell you what I don't believe then for a moment, but I'll leave that on one side. I do believe that God has a purpose for every man and woman that's born. I do believe that he has an intention that that one should serve him in a unique way, but there is an obstacle which stops us being what God intended us to be, and the first obstacle to that is that great river of death, that spiritual barrier that makes it impossible for us to enter into the land of God's promise and begin to become the kind of people that God intends us to be. But even when we get into the land, sometimes there are other kind of obstacles as well. And I want to look at one thing today, which we just almost began to touch on last night. And it's this story of a man whose name was Achan. And in 7 of the book of Joshua, I'll read this just in case... this passage of scripture is not so familiar to you as some other passages are. I'll take a verse or two, first of all, from 6, which is the story of the conquest of Jericho, which we were talking about last night. But this is what Joshua said at the moment when they were circling the city of Jericho, and they'd circle it for 7 times on the 7th day, and then there came that point when it was God's moment to do this thing. And Joshua said this. This is 6 and verse 16. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city shall be, now my Old English Bible says, accursed. It really means devoted, and I'll put that word in and explain what I mean later. The city shall be devoted, even it and all that are in it, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you in any way keep yourselves from the devoted thing, lest you make yourself accursed when you take the devoted thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated or devoted to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Let me explain what was happening. The city of Jericho was the very first city that they were going to take in their strategy and God's strategy to take the land. And in some ways, it was a little bit like the first fruits. God gave to Israel a pattern for its harvest in which the first part of the harvest was given to God. The first part was always given absolutely to God. It was God's. God guaranteed that there would be a subsequent harvest for the people, and ultimately they would enter into things, but this first part was to be God's alone. As I'm saying now, speaking now, I'm reminded of the prohibition that God put into the garden right at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And he said that of all the trees of the garden they could freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they were not to eat of it, because on the day they ate of it, they would surely die. Now I suspect, I don't know, I can't be sure, but I suspect if the people had chosen to eat of the tree of life, ultimately the time might well have come when God would have said to them, now you can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not sure that it was a lifetime prohibition. I think it may just have been a thing to begin with. They were not ready for this thing. At this point, they had to be taught how to receive all their revelation from God. They had to be taught of their entire dependence upon Him. And in a way, that kind of part of the picture of that harvest, that the harvest that they were so desperate for, they actually gave it all to God as a demonstration that really their dependence was not upon the cycles of harvest, but upon God Himself. So God's intention was not that all that was conquered in the land should go into the treasury of God, but certainly all of what was going to come from Jericho was to be dedicated to God's. It was to be devoted to Him absolutely. That was the picture of it. This is actually the way, of course, that we God expects us to kind of conquer and to move on in conquest, giving everything to God, making plain to our own hearts and making plain to powers and principalities and everyone who is concerned that what we're doing is not to make ourselves rich. It's not just so that we can get a sense of fulfillment in our life because our destiny is now actually being fulfilled. It's actually for Him. It's for God. It's for God's glory. It's what Dave was saying this morning about the Lord Jesus, His attitude to His Father. It was all for Him. All for Him. And God had said this so plainly to the people of Israel when He told them about the land they were going to come into and had told them very plainly, He said, the land is mine. It's mine. And this first episode here, this first event, this first conquest was to demonstrate to all the people, to make it very plain in their hearts that it was all for God. All for Jesus. That in a sense would have been kind of their theme, not that they would have sung that song, but it was all for Jesus. Okay, so that's what they were intended to do. Most of Jericho was to be destroyed, but the metal in Jericho, the gold and the silver and the brass, all this was to be put into the treasury of God. Now chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. I want to pause just for a moment, and we speak so often of the love of God, and it's right that we should. God is love. But I want to make this point, because the Bible makes this point often. God is angry with sin. God is not a benevolent old gentleman who sits in a corner and says, there, I understand, you know, they have their difficulties. God is angry with sin. And you see the revelation of this particularly in the Old Testament. And you get here, the children of Israel committed a trespass, and at the end of this verse, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So they went up there, of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even to Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. I think the first time I was speaking when we were together, I said these are the only casualties that the people of Israel sustained in the whole of their campaign in the conquest of Israel, of the land. These are the only casualties there's ever any record of. A little bit later on in the story, you'll actually find the casualty numbers for the people of Ai in the return match, in the second time they went against Ai. And the casualties in Ai for the men of Ai the second time round were 12,000. And Ai is one of the smaller cities. This is what they said, it's a small city. So those of you who did all the calculations for me the last time and checked that it was indeed about every 10 minutes that there was a funeral in the people of Israel as they crossed the land, it was that, someone, two people, thank you very much, checked it out. You can check this one out as well. If the smallest of these cities has a casualty rate of 12,000, and there, let me show you this little list. Perhaps you know this little list, do you? Chapter 12. I'm not going to read you the whole of this list, but I'll read you enough of it so that you can get the flavour of it. This is chapter 12. It's a list of the victories that Israel enjoyed as they followed God's strategy and as they followed Joshua in the things that God directed him to do. And in Joshua chapter 12, it begins to list, first of all, the kings that they defeated on the eastern side of Jordan under Moses. And then it begins to speak about those that they defeated on the western side of Jordan under Joshua. And you've got this little list here. I'll read from verse 7. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan on the west, from Baal-Dad in the valley of Lebanon unto even to the Mount Halak, which goes up to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel for a possession according to their divisions. Now, this is a little bit like the football results now. We move into the divisions. And it says here, in the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai won, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king, and it goes on, this whole list that goes, this, and you, in case you're kind of trying to count them up, you needn't do, because in verse 24 it says this, the king of Tirzah won, all the kings 31. That's 31 city kings. The smallest of them probably is Ai. The casualty lift for Ai is 12,000. Anybody doing the calculations? I reckon the Canaanites' casualties was probably approaching 500,000. And Israel lost 36 men. And they only lost them because of this man, Achan. They only lost them because of this man's sin. They wouldn't have had a single casualty except for this man's sin. Okay, let's go back into the story. It's just a kind of a little mathematical diversion for you. But I hope it just gives you some idea of the greatness of the victory that God gave to these people. So this is Joshua chapter 7 now. We go back to verse 5. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 5. And the men of Ai smote of them, that's of the people of Israel, about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate even to Shepharim and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, Wherefore have you at all brought this people over Jordan? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall circle us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus upon your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken of the devoted thing, and have stolen, and played the hypocrite also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies, until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. One of the things I want to speak about tonight is the fact that a Christian cannot afford to tolerate sin in their life. Sin is not some kind of occasional, accidental, but tolerable thing that happens. You cannot. If you have sin in your life, you will not be able to stand against your enemies. You will not. God would be immoral to enable you to stand against your enemies if you were entertaining sin in your life. And the scripture says some very plain things about sin. It says, if I behold iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Maybe I should have said that a little bit earlier on with this story of Joshua. When Joshua heard what had happened and he saw what had happened, his reaction was to prostrate himself before the ark of the Lord. And he lies there in what? In mourning, in sorrow, in some degree of complaint and protest because he doesn't understand what's happened. And God says to him, get up. This is a point I want to make, and it may shock you if I put it like this. You must never use prayer as an excuse for sin. Sometimes what you need to do is not pray. Sometimes what you need to do is get up and put it right. There's no point in being pious. There's no point in saying, oh, well, I'll pray about it. If you know what's wrong, you don't pray about it. You do something about it. You get up. Prayer is not a kind of a, it's not a religious comfort blanket. It's not something, well, I've prayed about that, so it must be all right. If God puts his finger on something, and you'll see how he puts his finger on this very precisely, you don't say, okay, oh, well, it's all right, I'll pray about it, I'll think about it. God knows, God forgives, God's a gracious, loving Father. God will not tolerate our sin. He will not. It would be immoral. It would be immoral for God to tolerate our sin. So, this is what he says here. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. And it may be that all the failures you are knowing in your Christian life, all the other things that are pressing in and threatening to overwhelm you, they may all actually stem from one act of disobedience of yours, which has never been resolved. There may be years of it that all go back to one thing that you have not resolved. And there's no point in praying about it. When God puts his finger on it, you'll have to deal with it. In a slightly different mode, I remember Oswald Chambers, one of his comments, he said that there are some things, he said, that don't respond to prayer. You have to kick them out, and bad moods are one of them. That doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? It's very good sense. There are some things that don't respond to prayer. You have to kick them out. And there are some things that don't respond to prayer, and sin is one of them. Sin doesn't need prayer. It needs recognition. It needs confession. It needs repentance. It needs bringing the thing to God so that He can deal with it effectively. That's what it needs. You cannot just plaster over it and say, it's okay. You see, the thing about the people of Israel here, I suppose when they thought about the Battle of Jericho and they saw the tremendous victory that they had gained in the Battle of Jericho, I've no doubt they went back to, well, they actually didn't go back to Gilgal. This is interesting. It looks as though they were still at Jericho. They went from one victory to what they were absolutely sure was going to be a second victory. It was inevitable. We can't lose. You've seen what God has done for us at Jericho and Ai, not even in the same divisions, not in the same league. We don't need to take all the army with us against Ai, just 3,000 folks or something. That'll do fine. There's a complacency that comes in here. We don't need God's strategy. We don't need God's guidance. We know how to bring places down like Jericho. We can go and sort this thing out. There are several things that are working together. There's people who are working together, which isn't part of God's strategy. There's a complacency that's come in. But the main issue is that sin has come in. And although they don't know it, while all the victories were taking place in Jericho, there was one man who sinned in the devoted thing. All the stuff that should have either been burned up in fire like a great offering to God or set aside for God's treasury, there was one man, we'll see the little pattern of it in a minute, he says, I saw it, I coveted it, I took it. That's a familiar pattern. If you know Genesis chapter 3, that's a very familiar pattern. Let me read you Genesis chapter 3. And verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she ate it. She saw it, she desired it, she took it, and she died. And so did this man. He saw it, he desired it, he took it, and he paid the consequences for it. Let's go back to Joshua and follow the story through. Verse 14, this is God directing Joshua now. This is very sobering stuff, and there won't be many jokes tonight. But this is very serious stuff. One of the great dangers, I think, in groups of people who preach holiness, and I hope we kind of count ourselves as part of such a group, sometimes it's possible to kind of get locked into a way of understanding the doctrine where we say, we've got it, we've got it, we've got it. Hooray, here we are. We are the champions. We'll take Ai, no problem. Just watch this. Nothing stands in our way. And you get an amazing kind of unreality that comes into the lives of some people. And their lives are a shambles. And there's all kinds of things going wrong, and their lives are overwhelmed with sin. And all the time they're saying, Lord, we thank you for the victory. I've been in meetings like this. I'm thinking now, I can remember, this is a long, long, long time, not of our meetings, but I can remember thinking way, way back again, 20, 30, 40 years ago, being in a meeting, and there was a man, and he was standing there, and he was saying, Lord, we thank you for the victory that is in Christ. We thank you that sin no longer has dominion over us. And everyone in the street knew that he was beating his wife. Everyone in the street knew it. We have to be real. We have to be real. There's no point in saying, in fact, the theology that we preach, if you preach the same one as I do, has no justification at all unless we live it. If we don't live the kind of life that we are proclaiming that God makes possible, we're charlatans, we're fakes, we're quacks. The whole thing is just a show. We're just going through the motions. So God here is going to put his finger on something that's wrong in Israel. No doubt they've been singing their praise songs and they've been rejoicing and clapping and thanking God for the victories. And what's happening, in fact, is they have sowed into themselves, they have sowed into the nation of Israel a deadly seed. When James talks about sin, he talks about it in terms of seed. Let me show you. James, the letter of James, comes just after Hebrews. This is James chapter 1 and we'll read from verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and enticed. And when lust has conceived..." Now let's think here a moment. I'm not going to go into too deeply into the biology of it. But in order for there to be conception, there has to be an egg and a seed. There has to be two parts that come together. There has to be, if you like, there's the desire, but it's not only the desire, it's the temptation. It's the temptation that comes in and fertilizes the desire and produces this act of rebellion, this choice of rebellion, which is sin. And unless there's a heavenly abortion, if you allow your desire to go out after something that you know you should not have, unless God in His grace produces some kind of heavenly abortion, there will be a conception and there will be a baby. And the baby will be sin, and the sin will lead to death. This is the pattern of sin. This is how it operates. And this is what's happening here. We'll go back anyway to Joshua chapter 7. I'll go to verse 14. "In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord take shall come according to the families of it. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has wrought folly in Egypt." So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. I want to make something very plain to you now. I am not talking about sin as though I'm firing with a blunderbuss. I'm not trying to make people feel bad about all possible kinds of things that might lurk in corners of their life. When God deals with people, He is always very, very precise. He will put His finger right on the spot. That's what He's doing here. So you won't be left thinking, well, perhaps this and perhaps that, and perhaps I should have done this, or perhaps I... If you've got lots of those perhapses, I think you can forget them. Just be open to the Spirit of God, but be sure that when He puts His finger upon something, you acknowledge it. You confess your sin, you acknowledge it. This is the promise that comes in John's first letter. If we confess our sin... Now that word actually is a Greek word which means to say the same thing as. In other words, to acknowledge. Some of you will know that I'm a fan of a man named William Tyndale, who's been gone a long, long time. Perhaps fan isn't quite the right word. I was thinking about fans earlier on today, actually, when Malcolm was talking about the kids not getting onto the tractor. Because I used to be very interested in tractor, but no longer. I'm now what they call an ex-tractor fan. That is the only joke you're going to get tonight, if you can call that a joke. But I am a fan of William Tyndale. William Tyndale was the man, the first Englishman to translate from the original Greek scriptures into the English language. And his translation has a tremendous dynamic. It's very, very energetic. There are parts of it in some ways that are even better than our beloved King James Version. And when he got to this verse, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, he doesn't have the phrase, "if we confess our sins." Because William Tyndale knew that once you began to use words like confession, if you're working in a Catholic country, and he was in a Catholic country, people will immediately think about going through the ritual of confession. Confessing their sins publicly to a priest, and then having the priest absolve them from their sins. And he knew that's not what this verse meant at all. So he translated it, and actually his translation is better. In Tyndale it says, "if we acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin." That's to say, if we own up to our sin, if we agree with God, the word actually is homologi, which means saying the same word as. If God says to me, "this is a sin," and I say, "amen, Lord, this is a sin," I am confessing it in Bible language. I am saying the same thing as God says about this condition. I am agreeing with his diagnosis. I'm not giving him mitigating circumstances. I'm not saying, "well, yeah, but I come from a kind of a family that always did this sort of thing." None of that. I'm just simply saying, "Lord, you're right." That's what confession is. Real confession, real acknowledgement of sin is simply saying, "Lord, you're right." Now, what God did with this man is he went through all the tribes of Israel, started off with all of them and came to the tribe of Judah. Then he took the tribe of Judah. I don't know how they did this. Maybe it was the Urim and Thummim that they used. But ultimately, they came right the way down to one man, and the man was Achan. And it was just as though God rested his finger on him and said, "thou art the man." Now, this is really important because this is how conviction of sin works, brothers and sisters. It doesn't work in a kind of a general, this is why I say blunderbuss work. I'm not trying to give you a general feeling of unease and a feeling of, "oh, well, we're all sinners anyway, and really we're never going to be any different to this." That's not what I'm trying to do. God, I don't believe God works like that. I'm strongly against wishy-washy hymns that say we're all sinners. It means nothing. It means nothing. You need to put a label on your sin. If the Holy Spirit doesn't put a label on your sin, then I hope he won't mind me saying this, he's failing in his job. Because the promise is that when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. It's his job to put his finger on things in our lives that are wrong. It's his job. It is not my job to find out my sin. It's the Spirit of God's job to expose my sin. It's my job to agree with him. Are you with me? Okay, so I don't want you to go away with a kind of a vague feeling of malaise and, "yeah, I guess we're all like this." Because if God is dealing with you by the Spirit of God, he will put his finger right on the spot and you will have absolutely no doubt what God is talking about. And that's what happened here with Achan. No doubt at all. Not vaguely, "well, perhaps it's one of the Judah people." No, absolutely God put his finger on the spot. "Thou art the man." Do you remember the story, I was talking to Dave about this the other day, about the way that King David always seemed to be a sucker for stories. And there was a story told to him by Nathan that he fell for hook, line and sinker. And there was a story that was told to him by a wise old lady who pretended that she was mourning for one of her dead sons. And David fell for that one, hook, line and sinker as well. He obviously kind of enjoyed stories. And when David had sinned and gone and taken Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of his soldiers, probably a wife of a personal friend, he took Bathsheba. You know this story. I'm not going to go into the details of it. But ultimately, David conspired to have her husband put to death, and other people died with him at the same time. And then he took Bathsheba, and she became his wife. And it looked like Achan. It looked as though he'd got away with it. Nobody knew about it. And life was going on, and maybe he was singing his psalms, and maybe he was taking his sacrifices to the meetings, and going through all the motions of it, and it looked as though it was okay. It was somewhere vaguely in the past, and maybe God's forgotten, and it doesn't really matter as long as my heart's right, as long as God knows. I was talking to someone not very long ago who had betrayed and abandoned his wife and taken up another woman and finally divorced his wife and gone to live with somewhere else. And this man was sort of trying to build up a kind of a relationship again. And I said to him, what about the wife that you abandoned? And he said, oh, God's heart's bigger than that, he said. God knows my heart, he said. God knows my heart's rubbish. It's rubbish. You cannot, this is a fake, this is a counterfeit life. When we have sinned, we need to acknowledge it, and God will put his finger on it. In the story of Bathsheba, a prophet named Nathan came to David and began to tell David a story. And the story was this, and it's a story that would catch the attention of a shepherd, and David had been a shepherd. And Nathan said, well, he said there was a rich man, there was a poor man too, and the poor man had nothing. Well, they had one little lamb. And in fact, they were so poor that they actually treated the lamb as a daughter. It kind of ate food from their table, and it was really more than a family pet. It was really like part of the family. And there was a rich man in the town. And when a visiting stranger came, the rich man, although he had vast herds and flocks of cattle and sheep, he didn't give any of his own, but he took this one little lamb from this family, and they slaughtered that, and they fed that to the visiting dignitary. And David was furious. Yeah, I wouldn't have liked to have got the wrong side of David, incidentally. He was a man of some passion. David said, the man that's done this shall die. And Nathan rested his finger on David's chest and he said, thou art the man. That is conviction. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not deal in vagaries. He doesn't deal in approximations. He doesn't deal in, oh, this could have been a bit better, and this maybe was a sin of omission, and this maybe. He always deals very, very specifically. He comes and he puts his finger on it. He puts his finger right on Achan, and he says, thou art the man. Now, it may be, as we're sharing these things together, that the Holy Spirit will do this in our midst. He may do it with you. Understand, if he does it with you, he's doing it because he loves you. Jesus says, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. If he didn't love us, he'd let us get away with it. Sometimes I hear kind of noisy, rude kids, and I let them get away with it because they're not my kids. But I never let my kids get away with it because I love them and I felt I had a responsibility towards them. And God won't let you get away with it if you're his child. He will insist, he'll put his finger on it, and he'll insist that he has your attention on this thing. So, comes to Achan. Here we are, we're in Joshua chapter 7. So, verse 19. I'll read verse 18 again. He brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said, Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. There's a verse, I think it's in the Proverbs, maybe it's in the Psalms, that says, whoso confesseth his sin and forsaketh it shall find mercy. The man who hides his sin, well, You actually stop God doing what he wants to do. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you don't acknowledge your sins, you put a brake on the whole process. And he is God willing to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Willing. He's done everything necessary so that he's able to do it. The only thing that stops him doing it is that you have not confessed your sin. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done." And here it is. Here's the pattern of sin. "When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." This is really what I'm talking about tonight. It's really the history of a sin. It's how sin begins. It's how sin has to be dealt with. And we'll see how this thing will take us through, I hope, to the end. What happened with this man is he saw something. Now, we can't always stop the things that we see. Things may flash across our vision. They may come into our imagination. We may see images on a television, on a street hoarding. We may see things that we wouldn't have chosen to see. And it is not sin, the fact that we have seen it. It's what happens next. It's what happens next. It's if the desire awakes and you want it. And you begin to reach out for the thing. And you begin to take the thing that you know that God has said you can't have. Then it's sin. "Yield not to temptation," says the old hymn. "For yielding is sin." It is not the temptation that is the sin. It's not the seeing that is the sin. It's the yielding that is the sin. It's your choice. That's where the sin becomes sin, when you make a choice. You know what is the right thing to do. You choose not to do the right thing. And the scripture says, to the man who knows what to do the right thing and he doesn't do it, to him, it is sin. And here's what this man does. He sees it. He wants it. He reaches out and takes it, and he thinks he's got away with it. He hides it in the earth under his tent, which is probably a good indication that his family were in on this. It'd be fairly difficult, I think, to kind of dig up your tent and put something underneath the floor of your tent without your wife and your kids knowing about it. This is a bit of a family conspiracy. So this is part of the reason, I think, why this whole man and his family come under this judgment of God. So Joshua, verse 22, sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them to Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of trouble. The valley of Achor, that's what it means. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. This is a sobering story, isn't it? In the midst of all the jubilation, all the victory, all the praises, all the excitement, all the expectation, here we are. Here we go, here we go. We are the champions. We're going to take over the land. And here, the 37th casualty and his family. Achan dies because he has sinned. And yet, after it, you've got this statement. And it says, "And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble, unto this day." There's a very plain statement here. At the beginning of this chapter, God is angry. And at the end of this chapter, God is not angry. Now, maybe you don't like this. Maybe this isn't the kind of God you want to believe in. You'd rather believe in a kind of a Santa Claus. who will say, yes, it's nice, certainly you'll have a fire engine. And everything will be fine, and all the stories have happy endings. But God isn't like that. God is a faithful and a true witness. And again, it says in the scripture, blessed are the wounds of a friend. Although the deceit, the lips and the flatteries of a friend, of an enemy, are deceitful. This story tells us that at the beginning of it, God is angry. And then sentence of death is carried out upon the sinner. And then God's anger is turned away. Now, praise God, we're not in that era. We're not under the law. But God is still angry with sin. And his anger needs to be turned away. And the way that God turns away his anger is because of what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. They didn't have this in their era. They didn't have it in their generation, in their dispensation. They didn't have it. And God is having to teach the people of Israel and us through them of the seriousness of sin. That you cannot get away with it. You cannot underestimate its seriousness. You must. My old pastor was an Anglican minister. And I thank God for something he told me. He said, when there is sin in your life, call it by the hardest, honest name and deal with it. Don't call it a character trait. Don't call it a weakness. Don't call it a slip. Don't call it a mistake. Call it by the hardest, honest name. If it's lust, call it lust. If it's lies, call it lies. If it's anger, call it anger. Give it its right label. You must do. You must acknowledge your sin. You must do it. Because until you do, God is not able to do what he wants to do, which is to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to forgive you. He can't do it. God is moral. He will not impose forgiveness upon you. He will not impose cleansing upon you. You have to be part of this. You have to agree with him. You have to agree with his diagnosis. You have to say, like David did. Let's see if I can find you this little story quickly. Where would it be? It's 2 Samuel early on, isn't it? Is it? Yes, you're right. It's 12. It's 12. Now, one of the wonderful things about David, and David had many wonderful things, although he was not a perfect man by any means. One of the wonderful things about David is the way that he would respond to the word of God when it came. I sometimes say of David, he could turn on a sixpence, this man. There's another story that we have here in the Bible. David had all his life had a burden in his heart. There was something he'd wanted to do. In fact, it wasn't just a burden, it was a vision. He had been given a revelation from God about a temple that would be built for God. David was the architect of this temple. It was to David that God gave a vision of what this temple was to be like. It was a passion of David's. He'd wanted to build this for years and years and years. In all his conquests, and they were considerable, he had amassed an amazing war chest, a great collection of gold and precious objects that they were going to use in building this temple. It had been his passion. It was his vision. It was the thing that God had given him to do, and he loved the thought of doing this. And then it seemed as though it was the right time. All his enemies were subdued. Everything was fine. The ark had come back to Jerusalem, and he's intending to do this. And he speaks to this old friend of his, Nathan. And Nathan says, do what's in your heart. So David says, okay, here we go. We'll do it. And Nathan puts his hat on and leaves the meeting or whatever it was, goes home to have his tea. I don't know what he did, but at some point, God said to Nathan, you got it wrong. So you go back to David now and you tell him he can't build the temple. He can't do it. He's been a man of blood, And I can't have a man whose hands have blood upon them building my temple. It'll have to be built by a man of rest. He can't do it. But tell David that I will build a house for him. This is to say, a dynasty I will build for him. Now, David was a man of, I think he was a man of amazing passions. He was a man of tremendous energies. And he'd had this vision, this purpose of God, this revelation as to what he should do. He'd had all these victories. God had made provision for him. Surely it was obvious that he was the man to build the temple. And then the word of God comes and says, David, you shall not build the temple. And David says, thank you, Lord. I thank you for these promises that you've given to me about my family. There's not a word of complaint. You don't even hear the squeal of brakes. There's just an instant 180 degree turn, and he's heading in the opposite direction. This is part of the greatness of David. He made mistakes, he sinned, but he was sensitive to the voice of God. And when God spoke to him, David responded instantly. They were never putting any things on the back burner. David responded instantly. And there's another example here now. This is the story of David and Uriah, or Uriah's wife. This is the story I was just telling you, Nathan's story, chapter 12. I'll read from verse 9. For what reason have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never leave your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord. This is Nathan. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, David is an oriental monarch. He has in his hands the power of life or death. He could very easily just have said, put Nathan in the prison, take his head off, and we'll get, that's it. We'll hear no more about this. But watch him. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You see that instant response? No, there's no prevaricating, there's no excuses, there's no special pleading, there's no, oh well, she was there and I just couldn't help it. There's none. There's just this honest, brave, honest statement, I've sinned. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. How long did that take? Can you see how instantly that word of reassurance came to this man? Now, there's an interesting thing here, and I'm not going to kind of spend too much time on it, but I'll just turn you very briefly to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we'll read verse 0. To begin with, as to say, we'll read the verse before the first verse of Psalm 51. This is what it says. In other words, the little introduction. Psalm 51, and before you get to verse 1, it says this. And this is part of the scripture. This isn't the translators who put this in. This is there. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him, after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we know exactly where this psalm came from. We know exactly the context of this psalm. We know that as soon as Nathan said, thou art the man, and explained exactly what the implication of that was, David immediately said, I have sinned. And immediately Nathan said, and God has put away your sin. And that looks as though it's kind of very easy, and it didn't cost too much for David. But when there is real conviction of sin, when God puts his finger on a man or a woman and says, you are the man, you will always have this kind of process that you have here in Psalm 51. you'll always have the grieving, the genuine repentance that comes through. Repentance and confession of sin, are not exactly the same thing. You can acknowledge your sin without any feelings. You don't have to feel bad, you just have to be honest. You don't have to cry a lot, you just have to acknowledge your sin. And if you acknowledge your sin, God says he will forgive it and he will cleanse it. But there will be, there must be, a process of repentance, where the grief of what you have done, the consequence of what you've done, begins to make itself plain to your heart. And now you'll see what David went through after Nathan had actually said, God has put away your sin. I'll read it. I'll try not to comment on it too much. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You see, this man is a broken man. He isn't, I said I would try not to comment too much, and I won't comment too much, I hope. But this man, there can be a kind of a false triumphalism in a lot of evangelicalism. This kind of, we are the champions, it's wonderful, it's all over. And there isn't time for the processes of repentance to work their way through in the life. And we rush on to the next thing as though it's all finished and it's wonderful and it's gone. It doesn't matter anymore. And there's a kind of a truth in that. But we also need to give God time to show us what he thinks about our sin. What happened with David, as the word of God came to him, it broke him. It broke his bones, in figurative language. It left the man a cripple. He knew the consequences of what he'd done. And you'll hear how he continues to pray here. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There's only three times in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. He is often referred to as the Spirit, but usually in the Old Testament, when it speaks of the Spirit, it emphasizes his power, the abilities that he gives. But there are just a couple of three occasions in the Old Testament where you have a reference to God's Spirit being the Holy Spirit. And each time, it's in contrast to the unholiness of a man's action. The reason that David calls God a Holy Spirit is that David knows he is not a Holy Spirit. And he knows that this isn't just something he's done. He's recognized his disposition is wrong. My spirit is wrong. It's not just what I've done. That's why he's saying here, there's something here, he says, that's been in me from the very beginning. There's a twist in me. There's something in me. And when I think of God, I know he's a Holy Spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And then he says this, and I think we should encourage people to do this. Let the work of the convicting spirit have its time to work in their heart. Give people time to confess their sin to God and to come in their brokenness to God. Give them time to ask God to forgive them. Then, says David in verse 13, then will I teach sinners thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Then. When I've gone through all this, says David, and when you have upheld me by your free spirit and guaranteed to me that you will not distance yourself from me, now I'm ready for evangelism. Now I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You can only really be a witness when God has taken you through some of these things. And I'm not saying that you have to go through them in exactly the same order as David or with exactly the same intensity, but I am saying that the methodology which is used in much of evangelicalism, which says to someone, here are 3 points of salvation, here are 3 steps, pray this simple sinner's prayer and go out and tell somebody that Jesus loves them, is nonsense. And it's dangerous nonsense. They're not witnesses of anything at this stage. They've gone through an evangelical process, a little methodology that we've set up because we can tick another box and improve on our statistics as to how many people we've seen come to the Lord. It's crazy. It has no bearing to anything that's in the scripture. Nothing. And yet almost the whole of evangelicalism has gone down this particular track. This is the genuine article here. This is the sinner's prayer. This one here. This one. A man who knows because God's put his finger upon him. Did you hear this little phrase? I said I wouldn't interrupt myself too much, and I tried not to, but I'm doing it now to make up for it. And he uses this phrase, and he says, against thee. The only have I sinned. David's sin had resulted in adultery with Bathsheba. It actually resulted in the death of a newborn baby. It resulted in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. It resulted in the death, actually, not just of Uriah, but those who were with him, the little troop that Uriah, they all died because they got too close to a particularly dangerous part of the wall. All of them died. Later on, there were all kinds of consequences that came into David's family as a result of this. But David's consciousness, this is his consciousness, he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. I believe this is the real hallmark of conviction of the Spirit and genuine repentance, that a man or a woman is supremely God conscious. It seems as though nobody else in the whole world exists. Real repentance is an I-thou encounter. There are just 2 people in the whole world. Me, the sinner. That's the phrase that the man used, if you remember, when Jesus told a story of 2 people who went up to the temple to pray, and one was a religious man with all the answers, and he said, I thank you that I keep tithes, and I pray, and I fast twice a week, and I'm not like this publican. He prayed thus with himself, says the scripture. This is a kind of a self-enclosed prayer. There's only him involved in it. He prayed thus with himself. But then Jesus speaks about the other man. And he says the other man wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat himself on the chest and he said, Lord, be gracious to me, the sinner. That's repentance. That's repentance. There's a very limited vocabulary to genuine experiences with God. I know we have some wonderful hymns. We have some wonderful Wesley hymns, and they can express things in wonderful ways. But there's a sense in which the vocabulary of confession is very, very narrow. Ultimately, it comes down to, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's all it is. And here's David, Lord, have mercy upon me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And David too knows the consequence that an individual sin can have on a whole body of people. And it goes on here in Psalm 51 to say this. He says in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then David prays this, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. David knows that his sin has actually made a breach in the walls. This man had special responsibility for the people of God, and he knows that his sin has actually broken down the walls. And he knows that the whole of his nation now is vulnerable to all kinds of things that might come against them. He's seen this. You see, my sin has an impact on you. Your sin has an impact on me. My victory in the strength of the Spirit has an impact on you. Your victory has an impact on me. We are one body. God has been telling us this tonight. We are. And church is more than meetings, brothers and sisters. Actually, meetings are a tiny part of church. Meetings are a tiny part of the body. The body is much, much more than meetings. But the way I live my life in secret, where nobody else sees it, will have its impact upon you. And the way that you live your life in secret, where nobody else sees it, will have its impact upon me. And this is the awful recognition of the power, the intensity, the implications of sin. And in that old covenant, well, Achan had to die so that God's anger was put away. But we have another Achan. We have someone who God has allowed to die in our place. It says in Isaiah 12, I think it is, thou wast angry with me, but thine anger is put away. What we see, what Dave was talking about earlier on today when he was talking about this relationship between the Father and the Son, and this moment of separation when he bore the sin of the whole world and he cried from a broken heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was our Lord Jesus receiving into himself the punishment that was due to our sin. This is him taking the price, taking the pain, taking the punishment, so that God's anger is turned away. You see, the principles, the basic building blocks of truth have not changed. The implications of them are different because we're in a different covenant and because Christ has done these things now, and we may come and we may not, we don't have to experience our own personal death because of our sin, because another has already paid the price. Another's already taken our place and died the death for us. But the other implications are the same. We must acknowledge it. We must allow God to put his finger on things. We must consider our lives. We must consider the pattern of our lives. And if we find that we have kind of entered into maybe a season of our life where there's, we seem to find that there's sin and that habits have got us in their grip and things aren't anything like we feel they ought to be, we need to ask some questions. Don't just tough it out and sing some choruses and say it'll be all right tomorrow. Get before the Lord. Let God put his finger on some things. I'm not going to try and do this. This is not my job. It's relatively easy for a preacher to convict people of crime. Relatively easy. I said to you, did you ever take a paper clip from work? Did you ever take two pieces of paper when the teacher said one? Did you ever pass on your car parking ticket when you shouldn't have done? Or did you? It wouldn't be difficult to convict you of crime. It might not be difficult for a preacher to convict you of vice, that's to say sin against yourself. If I wanted to pry and dig in a little bit, I might say, and what about these thoughts and what about those thoughts? And it's not difficult in one sense for a preacher to convict people of crime or of sin. But Jesus said this, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. And sin is defiance of God. I may be able to convince you that you've broken some law, some rule that men have set up, or something that's actually fought against yourself. But only the consciousness of God, only the consciousness of God speaking to you and putting his finger upon your sin will bring genuine conviction. It's the only thing. And when it comes, you must go with it. You must acknowledge. You mustn't wriggle. You mustn't slither about. You know, it took God a lifetime to get a grip on Jacob. Don't let it take a lifetime for God to get a grip on you. When he puts his finger on the things that's wrong, stop wriggling. Stop making excuses. And say like David, Lord, I've sinned. You've got my number. This is it. You've put your finger right on the spot. I've sinned. And there will be cleansing and there will be forgiveness. But God has, in his graciousness, left these examples for us here so that we should never underestimate the seriousness of sin. And that we should understand it's an interesting thing that this man, and if I use this language, maybe you'll kind of see how my mind is thinking. It's interesting that this man, as the people began to enter into their inheritance, this man is the first example of a man who kept back part of that ought to have been given to God. Anybody following my language? It says of Ananias and Sapphira, it's the first recorded sin in the New Covenant, they kept back part of that they said had been given to God. And there is a sense, brothers and sisters, if you keep back part, if you keep back any part of that should be given to God, you'll die. I'm not talking about eternal condemnation. I'm just talking a death will come into your experience. A death will come. unless you allow Jesus to be your sin bearer. He's a wonderful promise. I'm going to stop. He's a wonderful little promise. Some people, particularly Norman Meaton, often says that the Old Testament prophet who most wonderfully reflects the heart of God is Hosea. Hosea, the broken-hearted God, whose bride, whose wife goes off into sin. This is the prodigal wife. This is Gomer, the prodigal wife. And I've turned now to Hosea, but it's this little part here I want to kind of draw your attention to. God is speaking to the people of Israel many hundreds of years later. He's speaking to them, and he's speaking to a nation that's begun to go away and to begun to engage with other gods. And God calls this spiritual adultery, and that's why he's using this picture of what happened with Hosea and his wife. And it says this, and God says that he's going to woo her. He's going to allure her. He's going to draw her back to himself, and he uses this language, and listen to it. He says, this is Hosea, I hope I've given you time to find it now, chapter 2 and verse 13, I will visit upon her the days of the Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with the earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, says the Lord. Therefore, this is verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, I will draw her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak to her heart. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Isn't this an amazing picture? This place where there was no hope. This place where sin was visited upon a sinner, when judgment came in devastating power and destroyed this man and everything they had. In this place, this will be the place of hope, says God. This is what happens. The cross is the valley of Achor. This is the place where God visited his judgment upon sin. And it's also the door of hope. This is the place where the likes of you and me can come and know that God, although he must judge the sin in our Savior, He still has a purpose for us, and he will take us beyond it into what he has. But my plea, brothers and sisters, is spend some time before the Lord. Don't be intensive, and don't be introspective. Don't you go ferreting around and seeing what sins you can find. It's not your job. It's not your job. But do spend some time before the Lord and say, Lord, is there anything you want to say to me? And if he puts his finger upon something, say, Lord, I've sinned. And let the thing be cleared out. Because there can be no more victories until this thing is resolved. But when this thing is resolved, and from this point on, they never had a hitch, they never had an issue. They just went from victory to victory to victory. And so will you, if you're honest. Let's pray. Lord, I'm praying, Lord, that each one of us, me too, Lord, each one of us may have just had some sense of the seriousness of sin. Some understanding, Lord, that we cannot be complacent about things that we think we've got away with. We cannot. The costs and the implications are too high. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that without making us introspective, that in your faithfulness, Lord, you'll come and put your finger on the spot. You say that your word is sharp and it's quick and it pierces. It doesn't hack, it doesn't chop about, it's not a blunt instrument, it's a precision tool. And it pierces, and you put your finger right on the spot. And there's no doubt, Lord, in our hearts what you're saying. Teach us, Lord, how to cooperate with you at those times. To acknowledge our sin and to allow you to bring genuine grief for whatever period of time that's necessary. I don't suppose it needs to be much. But for there to be real repentance, real conviction, real honesty, Lord. Oh, God. I'm thinking, Lord, of this accusation that you brought against the false prophets through Jeremiah when you said, they have healed the hurt of my people too slightly. They've patched up things too quickly. They've moved on too soon. They haven't allowed my word to have its effect in these lives. I do pray, Lord, that your word will have its effect on us and that you will teach us, Lord, to deal bravely and honestly and in absolute faith and confidence in you with our sin, to bring them to you and know, Lord, that if we walk in the light as you are in the light, so the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Thank you, Lord, and make us clear and upright again, and cleanse away every trace of it, and give us confidence in our hearts that we can stand against the enemy and move forward, because there's no lurking memory of something that's never been resolved. Oh, Lord, do teach us how to be honest with you and with ourselves and with each other. Oh, God, take us on. Amen, Lord, take us on. Let's just have a minute or two, and I'm not asking you to do anything publicly, but just privately, just a second or two. If God puts his finger on something, identify it. That's the first thing, identify it. And then resolve that you will deal with this thing in the presence of God and by the cross, not your own energy. And God isn't measuring the amount of your tears or how sorry you are. But he is measuring your honesty. Let's have just a couple of minutes.